Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI speaks of the deep emotion he experienced upon meeting the Catholic communities in Cameroon and in Angola during his recent journey to Africa. One of the protagonists of the Vatican's football tournament gives away some of the secrets of the successful Clericus Cup. Film critic Peter Malone introduces us to someone we have rarely met or even know about, the young Princess Victoria, who ascends to the throne when she's barely 18. Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright explains that both in our prayers and in our ascetical exercises, as well as in the recognition of our sinfulness, it's our attitude that really matters.
Desidera prima di tutto ringraziare il Dio.
Pope Benedict XVI spoke this Sunday of his deeply moving journey to Angola and Cameroon, saying it allowed him to see and understand the reality of the Church in Africa, the variety of its experiences, and the many challenges that it faces. Pope Benedict XVI returned from his first ever pastoral journey to the African continent Monday last, after 7 days spent between the two West African nations.
The African Church certainly is facing some challenges. With the help of God and with the faith that is growing in Africa, I think we are confronting the challenges very well.
Father Paul Chukwuebkebe from Archdiocese Nigeria accompanied pilgrims from his parish to hear the Pope's words this Sunday in his Angelus address and to welcome him home from Africa. He was just one of the thousands who crowded St. Peter's Square holding aloft a banner which read, "Africa loves you." He said the importance of the Pope's message to his people and October's second African Synod here in the Vatican cannot be underestimated.
It's very important because the Church has to be well enculturated in Africa. And this synod will serve the means of, you know, getting the Church have a deeper root.
Promising to speak at greater length of his trip in his audience this Wednesday, Pope Benedict limited himself to describing two elements which struck him most. A strong sense of the sacred, which he said permeated liturgical celebrations there, and the people's visible joy in their faith.
In Africa, vi ringrazio di cuore. Grazie.
Thanks there to Emma McCarthy for that report. And it was Emma McCarthy herself who shot up and said, "Me," when someone was needed to do an interview on the Clericus Cup, the Vatican's own football tournament at its third successful edition.
It isn't every day you see football pitches field teams with names like Maria Mater Ecclesia, Almo Pio, or Sedes Sapientiae. Then again, it's not often you see teams composed of 11 men destined for the priesthood. But that's exactly what happens here in Rome, in the so-called Clericus Cup, a football tournament for priests and seminarians of the Eternal City's pontifical colleges. The initiative first began 3 years ago and was the brainchild of the Italian Sporting Confederation, or CONI, and the John Paul II Foundation for Sport. They hoped that by inviting young men studying for the priesthood to become involved in a soccer tournament, they could set an example of fair play and healthy involvement in what is undoubtedly Italy's most loved sport. 3 years later, it has become much more than a parochial sporting event, with students from Mexico, Poland, Brazil, Burundi and Romania transforming it into a mini World Cup. This year, hot favourites for the coveted title also include a group of young men who have been dubbed the Dream Team, but who go by the name the North American Martyrs. Yes, you've guessed, from the Pontifical North American College. Intrigued, I went along to meet the man who many have told me is the brains behind the US squad this year, Daniel O'Mullane from Paterson Diocese, New Jersey. to ask him whether they felt this unusual pastime for future priests is of any benefit.
Basically, they wanted to get a group of seminarians and priests together who would play against each other in a rather small, kind of friendly tournament here in Rome to highlight some of the nice parts of being in the church environment in the city. Some of those things are collegiality and fraternity, which are two of the things that that really led us into participating in this tournament. The soccer aspect is, on one hand, is quite intense environment. We're all alpha males, so we like to compete, and we certainly like to win. And, well, we hate to lose also. You got to say both, you never know. But then we're also all men studying for the priesthood, or already priests. And so we really want to have some kind of shared activities with men in Rome who we would otherwise not usually meet.
It began 3 years ago, and if I remember rightly, that when it first began, the Secretary of State, Cardinal Bertoni, speaking about the idea of the Clericus Cup, pointed out that it was hoped by involving priests in the area of soccer in Italy that perhaps, to a certain extent, a lot of this kind of violent fan-supporting base that had started to creep into Italian soccer, and a lot of aggression, a lot of unhealthy sporting attitude, perhaps people could look to the Clericus Cup and look at the idea of sport being something, you know, fun, competitive, but fair. Do you think it's worked so far?
I think by and large it has worked. We've seen a lot of healthy competition. We've certainly seen parts of the tournament that haven't gone as well as we had anticipated. You know, we still have guys getting angry and doing things that you wouldn't necessarily want to see a parish priest doing, but it's all part of, that's all part of the human aspect of it. You know, we're certainly not perfect, and in the heat of competition, much like everybody else, things do get, we do get a little heated.
16 teams make up the tournament, divided into two pools. Matches are played every week at the aptly named St. Peter's Oratory beneath the imposing dome of St. Peter's Basilica. Daniel O'Malane says the competition in this year's tournament is strong, given the entry of the feared Brazilian college. Indeed, commentators point to the much-anticipated Latin American derby between the Mexican college and their Brazilian neighbours. But the North American martyrs say they will not be bowed.
We play against Brazilians, Latin Americans. We play against the French college, which is one of our favourite you know, opportunities to have a good game.
Who are the favourites?
I have to say we are, but actually I imagine that Redemptoris Mater is one of the favourites, as well as Mater Ecclesia.
Redemptoris Mater, what kind of guys do we see fielding for Redemptoris Mater?
Well, that's the seminary of the neo-catechumenal way, and they have a fairly young team. In fact, the best player in the tournament, according to most people, is Davide Tisato. He was in the, I think, the Serie A developmental leagues. And he is a very good player. But we see with those guys, I think, students from Latin America, but mostly from Italy, actually. So it's nice for the hometown to have the favorite team.
Who were your first opponents and how did you get on?
Well, we first played the Gregorian University. So it was a bit of a collaborative effort on their part. And then they probably had students from maybe five different national colleges, and we beat them 3-2, so it was a bit of a shaky start for us, but you just get the win, and especially in the first week, and you move on to the next round. So
the idea of, you know, 11 young priests and seminarians kitting up and heading onto the football pitch, obviously not in your clerics.
No, not in our clerics. They give us uniforms, so we're all happy about that. We don't have to run around in the suit.
And the colours for the NAC are?
Our colours are red and blue, and then there's a generic white jersey that they give everybody, but we have all the colours of our flag, so it's nice for us.
Preparation for a game. How do you go about preparing yourselves for a game? What kind of training do you do? Do you have a specific diet?
Well, I have a specific diet, but I don't know that everybody has a specific diet, and in fact, coming out and watching the games, I'm sure you can tell that most people don't. For our team right now, we have two practices a week. We practice on Monday and Thursday. And then we have a meeting on the side to talk about the starting lineup, positions, strategy, and things like that.
And who would these young seminarians and priests be who field for the North American College? Where do they come from? What would the age group be? And were they all soccer players before they signed up to the team?
Well, I wish they were. I wish we had a little more experience, but we don't. Many of them stopped playing in high school when they were, I'd say, 17 or 18 years old. Now, I think the seminarians that we have on the team are, by and large, from the United States of America. They're all studying for specific dioceses in the States. So, in the end, they're going to be your typical parish priests, which is, I think, a really nice thing for our people to see these, you know, the guys, healthy, happy, holy guys, running around having a good time. And those are the same guys who are going to be coming home to serve in the parishes. So I think it's a very positive thing for our people in that regard.
Often enough, parishioners' ideas of a parish priest or a seminarian, as I was saying before, if they think of a seminarian, they think of you locked up in these little tiny cells, sure, studying until the wee hours over a candle and a book, and that's about it. How important is it, however, that, you know, young seminarians who are training for the priesthood, young priests themselves, realize that recreation is also a very important part of their pastoral activity, particularly regarding outreach, perhaps, to youth in their future parishes?
Well, one of the main reasons why the tournament itself was started was for evangelization. And that basically means that we want to put that best face forward, so to speak, to say that, look, you know, we're normal guys, we're healthy, we're happy, you know. We're very dedicated to prayer, to our spiritual lives. We love God, and we're very happy to be out there to give that message to the world.
The preliminary round of the Clerkes Cup conclude before Palm Sunday, resuming with quarter-final playoffs on April 25th. When the soccer stars return to the pitch after the Easter break.
It's not just that we're offering what we already have, but that the tournament actually gives us an environment to grow and to develop as those happy people that everybody wants us to be as parish priests. And so the tournament has given us a real opportunity to collaborate with each other. So I think in many ways the tournament has not just promoted those ideas, but helped develop them within these specific communities.
Who do you think's going to win this year? Have to ask the question. Being honest, leaving aside the fact that you happen to be playing and coaching the North American College.
Well, if you're going to ask, then I have to say it's going to be us.
Best team win. I'm Emma McCarthy.
And thanks again to Emma for that report. And now we go over to our friend, Australian-born film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication. He brings us a welcome foretaste of what's currently on show in cinemas tonight. Today, Peter tells us about a film that takes us back to the England of the late 1830s and introduces us to someone we have rarely met or even know about, the young Princess Victoria, who ascends to the throne when she's barely 18.
I'm going to recommend people to see The Young Victoria. Because of where I come from, and we were considered colony and outposts of the United Kingdom and all that kind of thing, I'm not automatically fond of royalty. But I was fascinated by this film. I should say it's only about 95 minutes, and for once I thought, oh, it's over. I was expecting it to go on. But it's an attempt to create a portrait of Queen Victoria from the age of 17 to about 20.
I must have been 11 or thereabouts when I learned that I was nearer to the crown than I had thought.
Her Royal Highness Princess Victoria of Kent.
My dearest niece, how come you've grown up so well? I wasn't looking. From now on, everyone will push you and pull you for their own advantage.
And it's, I suppose, an image of Victoria that we don't normally have, because those of us who are older or have watched films on television may remember Dame Anna Neagle. Yes. And in the 1930s, she was in two films as Queen Victoria, Victoria the Great and 60 Glorious Years. So mm-hmm. that rather triumphant picture. Those of us who are not so old will probably think of Judy Dench as Mrs.
Of
Brown.
Course. Yes.
So it's not exactly the image of the young Victoria. And you then wonder at a girl who assumed the throne at 18, how she managed or what was the background. And I think audiences will find that fascinating, really.
I prayed for the strength to meet my destiny.
Prince Albert.
Do you ever feel like a chess piece in a game being played against your will?
Do you?
Constantly.
So it injects a bit of humanity into Victoria from what you're saying.
It does, but the trouble I think I found was that the way that she was brought up, it was almost as if they were trying to prevent her from being human. It shows just how she was sheltered and protected, almost cocooned. She wasn't allowed to walk around inside, let alone outside, without someone accompanying her, especially as she went up and down stairs. She wasn't allowed to read any novels till she was 16, and then she read Sir Walter Scott. So there was a very cocooned life that she was given.
But sometimes I feel quite alone in the world.
Never while I am here, Your Majesty.
And this film stars Emily Blunt, but I see it has a rather important cast as well, with Miranda Richardson in it and Jim Broadbent.
The cast is very good. Miranda Richardson portrays Victoria's mother. She was, again, from the continent and very ambitious and was under the influence of Sir John Conroy, who's played by Mark Strong, who's also a very good actor. And they dominate Victoria, want her to sign over the fact that they should be regents should William IV die.
You had better master the rules of the game until you play it better than they can.
You don't recommend I find a husband to play it for me?
I should find one to play it with you, not for you.
By the way, William IV is played by Jim Broadbent in only about two scenes, but very effectively. Mm-hmm. And Harriet Walter is Queen Adelaide. But the person I was impressed by as well was Rupert Friend as Prince Albert, because he's always seen, I suppose, as standing as the consort in the background. But he actually is quite a strong character in this, stands up to Victoria, which she doesn't like at times, and finds a place to work with her for the 20 years that they were married before he died. So I found it's very interesting in giving a human face and some feelings to the young Victoria, but also I felt to the young and the middle-aged Albert as well.
So it's even a bit romantic.
It is a bit romantic.
You are my whole existence. I will love you until my last breath.
It's written by Julian Fellowes, the actor who wrote Gosford Park.
So
it's very well written, based on, he told us, based on quite a lot of historical accuracy, even in some of the speeches. So it looks beautiful, of course, London, Buckingham Palace and the interior. Mm-hmm. So those who delight in costumes and recreation of period will enjoy it immensely. And those who like a bit more mental stimulation and wondering, really, how did these people become the monarchs of England and what were their lives like? I found it quite insightful as well as entertaining.
I am young, but I am willing to learn. And I mean to devote my life to the service of my country.
Well, thanks there to Peter Malone, head of the film office at Cygnus. Next week, be sure to tune in at this same time for a completely different kind of film. It's called The International, and it promises to be a treat, especially if you like a thriller. And now, in the fifth week of Lent, the 40-day period of penance that leads up to Easter, Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright says that both in our prayers and in our ascetical exercises, as well as in the recognition of our sinfulness, it's our attitude that really matters.
When we think of our Lenten asceticism, most of us will think of saying more prayers, and perhaps even of taking on ascetical exercises. There is a danger, as well as a virtue, in undertaking such things as more prayer and asceticism. And the danger, of course, is that we become quite triumphalistic about it, because we can do the extra prayer and we fit it in quite easily, and the asceticism makes us feel good because we're at least sharing in our little bit of the cross. I don't want to suggest that that is not a true understanding of what is happening, but I do want to suggest that in the big picture, such efforts have got to challenge something much deeper than our feeling of comfort. Indeed, any feeling of comfort should really be balanced by a recognition of our need for repentance. Now, repentance is something that we can all do as a formula. We can, oh, sorry, I forgot this and I do apologize. And we put on the emotional lather and the effect in order to try and convince the person that we really mean it. And probably 5 paces further on or 20 minutes later, we've forgotten all about it. That doesn't mean to say the repentance wasn't genuine, but there is always a danger that repentance becomes a matter of what we did or failed to do. Sorry, darling, failed to collect the cabbage for you for today's supper. Or, sorry, darling, failed to get the oil for the heater. Actions. But behind actions, there lies an attitude. And both in our prayer and in our ascetical exercise and in our recognition of our sinfulness, it is the attitude that really matters. Why do I pray? And why do I pray a little bit more during Lent? There's only one reason for praying, and that is to get closer to God, and hopefully for God to get even closer to me. Let me add straight away that the problem on God's side is tiny compared to the problem on our side, because we are very good at forgetting God. We are very good at living as if God was an extra which appeared at times of need. And so Lent as a time to repent forgetfulness of God. Now that is an asceticism. To remember each moment of the day that God is alive in that moment, whether it's a good moment or a bad moment. And that you can talk to God in that moment. Oh Lord, you've not landed this on me again, have you? Oh Lord, I've got her to put up with. Oh Lord, that husband of mine, he is an awful fellow. What have I done to deserve him? Etc., etc. And of course, that conversational, informal chat at one level is superficial, perhaps not necessarily truthful at the deepest level, but it allows a relationship, and it is the relationship that is all important. And it is a relationship that is at the very heart of what our faith is about. Faith without that relationship with God is empty. It's just superficial posturing. And therefore, Lent is a time to address that relationship. And the first element in that relationship is for us to recognize that far too often, for far too long, we forget God. And the only way to counteract forgetting God is to remember him. And to remember God means to see God in the neighbor, to see God in the situation where I'm working, where I'm living, where my home is, to see God alive there, not just as an intellectual exercise, but as the way I treat people, the way I serve people, the way I provide for people. And it can be very difficult, because we don't always get on with everyone as we would like to, all the time. There are arguments, good, thumping, great arguments, differences of opinion, slammings of doors. There are adolescent misbehavior all the time. We've all had to cope with it. But we don't always see God in the middle of it. We don't always see that our anger and God's tolerance may be part of a mystery of a relationship which is growing, or maybe also a sign of a relationship which is disintegrating. So there is a sense in which we have to bring our faith in God into the present moment, remembering God alive in that present moment, remembering that our reactions, positive or negative, can include God, can exclude God. And therefore the asceticism lies in deliberately saying, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whether I'm in the bath, in the bed, in the sitting room, watching the television, whether embracing my loved one, whether giving a hug to my children, there is God alive. And that is prayer, that is the presence of God, and that is where God wants to be. And if that is going on in our homes, and if it's something we can develop as a regular practice during Lent, then we realize that saying prayers is simply the moment of concentrated recognition of the presence of God. It's not the sudden arrival at the presence of God. It is a really way of saying, thank you, God, for being present. Thank you, God, for looking after us. Thank you, God, for giving me that very difficult time. It's acknowledging that our experience, good or bad, is always in the presence of God. But to put God into the center like that is difficult. It's difficult because emotionally sometimes we don't think God wants to be there, or we don't want God to be there. Or sometimes we think that if God was there, he would be very critical. The reality is that God loves us as we are. He loves our explosive outbursts. He loves our moods of questioning. He loves our moments of joy. He loves our moments of love. He loves our experience of union, whether with spouses, whether with our children, whether with our friends. In other words, love and God and the deepest, deepest needs of our being are one. But we have to not just say that in words, we've got to live it. And it is difficult to go on living it. But it is a valid asceticism for Lent, and it is an asceticism which makes us understand why we need to repent. Not because we're guilty in a narrow sense of the word, but because in forgetting God, we are cutting out something of vital importance in our life, and a gift that is on offer. And all we need to do is to say, sorry, I must try better next time. And in that way, the asceticism, the difficulty, the failure is all transformed, because with God in the midst, there is no such thing as failure. There are plenty of rows, plenty of anger, but there's no such thing as failure, because God is alongside us, encouraging us and understanding us, and most of all, affirming us, because we still are in God's love at that moment. And that is why Christ became a human being. That is why he suffered death on the cross, to make us realize that every part of our human life is related to that experience that Christ had, and now is related to the presence of the risen Christ within each of us, believer or non-believer, because we wouldn't exist without God creating us. And that profound truth is what we need to remember during Lent. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.